be the first in an extended series of lessons on the topic of predestination. The general topic will be entitled Lessons on Predestination. And this first lesson today will be entitled The Introduction and History of Predestination. Before we get started, I'd like to state that my purpose in this study is to set forth clearly the teachings of Scripture on this subject so as to inform my hearers into a correct understanding of it, along with dealing with the objections which are raised against it. I'll also attempt to correct the misinformed charges which are often used to distort the teachings of predestination. Now, my qualifications for this study. I've been in the gospel ministry for 50 years now, of which the last 46 have been spent in affirming the doctrines associated with our topic. I acknowledge up front that I do not deserve to be called a scholar, in that I do not possess the qualifications in order to fit into that distinction. But on the other hand, neither am I a novice when it comes to this subject. I have several thousand books in my library, and over 100 of them are devoted to this subject alone, which we will be discussing. I have thoroughly devoured those books. They range from Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion to the three-volume set, Writings of James Arminius. So that covers the full scope of the lesson, of the topic, and all that is in between, as countless other authors have written on it through the centuries. I've exposed myself to the best teachers, both ancient and modern, who have varying viewpoints on the topic. I'm now 72 years old in this year of our Lord, 2014. While I'm still learning, I now, by God's help, will attempt to deliver a most extensive effort in which I have undertaken now on this topic. These lectures will be informal and open to questions and comments from the immediate adult Sunday school class at the Vineland Park Baptist Church in Hueytown, Alabama, where I personally serve as an elder. While I will be quoting various new authors and confessions, along with my own conclusions, I plan on using Lorraine Bettner's classic work, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, as our study guide. I'll do so because of the clarity and content in which it is, and the style in which he writes, which is clearly able to be understood by most people. We could have chosen two or three dozen other study guides, but this has been the one that has been the most help for me, and it is and was for years the standard textbook in our seminaries and Bible colleges. Now let's begin then with an introduction to the topic and a brief history of it. As I state, if there are questions and clarifications that need to be made, comments, why feel free to interject them, and then at the conclusion of the lessons, why the lesson will open it for a little more in detail. Now the purpose of this study is not to set forth a new system of theological thought. This is not some fad that has suddenly come on the scene, but to give a restatement of the great system of theology known as the Reformed faith or Calvinism, and to show beyond doubt that the teachings of Scripture and human reason will affirm this doctrine. I wish to have you turn now to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians to introduce ourselves to the topic. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now, whatever you believe about the Bible, you must confess that the word predestination is at least used in the Bible. And that forces you to believe something about it. You cannot become the ostrich and hide your head in the sand when you come across this word. If you're a serious Bible student and a Christian, then you need to have some understanding of what this word means. And this is what we will attempt to do. The doctrine of predestination receives comparatively little attention in our day, and it is very imperfectly understood even by those who are supposed to hold it most loyally. It is a doctrine, however, which is contained in all of the major creeds of the evangelical churches, and it has had a remarkable influence both in the history of the church and the state as well. The official standards of the various branches of the Presbyterian and Reformed churches in Europe and America are thoroughly Calvinistic, as expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Baptist churches in England and America are also represented by the London Confession of Faith of 1641 and the Philadelphia Confession of Faith here in the United States, which was the first confession of faith that was adopted by the Southern Baptist Convention. The congregational churches in Europe and in the United States who follow the Savoy Declaration, all of those embrace this doctrine. So the Westminster Confession, the Baptist Confessions, and the Congregational Confessions all hold to these teachings. Now, why am I belaboring this? I'm setting it forth that this is not something that has just been held by a little handful of people in a dark corner of the earth somewhere. Is that the major branches of the Christian church have held this through the centuries. Also, we can see its popularity in the past from the various writings and the teachings of the various branches of the church and their representative theologians. The great Free Church of Holland and almost all the churches of Scotland were Calvinistic. The established Church of England and its daughter church, the Episcopal Church of America, have a confession of a Calvinistic creed in what is known as the 39 Articles of Faith. In fact, the Whitfield Methodist in Wales to this day bear the name of, quote, Calvinistic Methodist, unquote. Now, among the past and present advocates of this doctrine are to be found some of the world's greatest and wisest representatives. It was not only taught by Calvin, but by Luther, Zwingli, Melanchthon, Bullinger, Bucer, and the outstanding leaders of the Reformation. Almost to a man were the leaders of the Reformation, Reformed and Calvinistic. While differing on some points, they agreed on this doctrine of predestination and taught it with an emphasis, not just as a sideline. Luther's great work, entitled The Bondage of the Will, in which he debated the Catholic theologian Erasmus, shows that he went into the depths of the doctrine and taught it as hardly as Calvin did himself. He even asserted it with more warmth and proceeded in much greater lengths in defending it than Calvin himself ever did. And the Lutheran Church today is to be judged by its confession known as the Formula of Concord, and it holds to the doctrine of predestination in a somewhat more modified form. You've all heard of the Puritans in England and those who migrated to the United States in the founding of this country. They were all Calvinistic, as well as the Covenanters in Scotland, the Huguenots in France. And it is little credit to historians in general that this fact is so often passed over and ignored in the records of history. In fact, this teaching was for a time held by the Roman Catholic Church, although it has been modified. And at no time in the history of the church has it officially repudiated it. One of the great Catholic teachers was Augustine, or Augustine, and his doctrine of predestination set him against all of the other half-hearted elements in the Catholic Church and arrayed him against every man who set out to belittle the sovereignty of God. But in his great writings, he overcame them, and the doctrine of predestination entered the belief of the universal church and followed on down through the ages before the Reformation and after the Reformation to this day. As we have seen, the great majority of the creeds of historic Christendom have set forth the doctrines of election, predestination, and the final perseverance of the saints, as can be seen by anyone who will even make just a gradual, cursory study of the subject, if they will expose themselves to this. The great theologians of history, Augustine, Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Zacchaeus, Owen, Whitfield, Toplady, and in more recent times, the Hodges, Dabney, Cunningham, Smith, Shedd, Warfield, and Kuyper, Boyce at Southern Seminary and the founding there, Broadus, Dagg, and others of the Southern Baptist background. They have all held this doctrine and taught it with force, unashamed of it, because they found it in the Scripture. And they have been the lights and the ornaments of the highest type of Christianity, as is admitted by practically all Protestants. Furthermore, these great works on this subject have never been answered, and that stands with force before us. Now, from the time of the Reformation up until about 1850, prior to the Civil War, these doctrines were boldly set forth by the great majority of the ministers and the leaders in the Protestant churches. But today, we find nearly all of these branches that have held to this great doctrine that they no longer do so, even though it's still in their confessions. It is rarely today that we come across anyone who is not ashamed to be called themselves a Calvinist. We may quite appropriately apply to our churches here in America the words of Augustus Toplady in regard to the Church of England. He said back then, "Time has been when the Calvinistic doctrines were considered and defended as the very basis of our established church, by her bishops and clergy, by the universities, and the whole body of the laity. It was during the reigns of Edward VI, Queen Elizabeth, James I, and the greater part of Charles I, as difficult to meet with a clergyman who did not preach the doctrines of the Church of England as it is now to find one who does. We have generally forsaken the principles of the Reformation and Ichabod, meaning the glory is departed has been written on most of our pulpits and church doors ever since." End of his quote. Now, there is a tendency in our age to consider ourselves in an age of enlightenment. And anything in the past should just be ignored. We are the ones who now know. And this enlightened age looks upon Calvinism as a worn-out and obsolete creed. In the beginning of his article on the Reformed faith in the modern world, Professor F.E. Hamilton makes this statement. "It seems to be tactically assumed by a large number of people in the Presbyterian Church today that Calvinism has been outgrown in religious circles. In fact, the average church member or even minister of the gospel is inclined to look upon a person who declares that he believes in predestination with a glance of amused tolerance. It seems incredible to them that there should exist in such an intellectual curiosity as to be a real Calvinist in an age of enlightenment like the present. As for seriously examining the arguments for Calvinism, the idea never enters their heads. It is deemed as out of date as the Inquisition, or the idea of a flat world, and it's looked upon as one of the fantastic schemes of thought that men held before the age of modern science." End quote. So if you try to proclaim these truths today, you're going to be in the minority because you're outdated. This is just something, at least that they acknowledge that this was out here in the past, but we've outgrown it. We've become enlightened and know better. Because of this present-day attitude toward Calvinism, and because of the general lack of information concerning these doctrines, it is now my purpose in this subject to set it forth because of its great importance. Now, it was Calvin who wrought out this system of theological thought with such logical clearness and emphasis that it has ever since borne his name. Now, listen, though. He did not, of course, originate the system. In fact, John Calvin never heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. That was a phrase that came into being long after his death. But he only set forth what appeared to him to shine forth as clearly in the pages of Holy Scripture. Augustine had taught the essentials of this system 1,000 years before Calvin was ever born. and the whole body of the leaders of the Reformation movement taught the same. But it was given to Calvin, with his deep knowledge of Scripture and his keen intellect and his genius to systematize things, to set forth and defend these truths more clearly and ably than had ever been done before. We call this doctrine Calvinism and accept the term Calvinist as a badge of honor rather than as a badge of shame. John Warburton makes this statement: "We might quite as appropriately and equally as much reason call gravitation Newtonianism, because the principles of gravitation were first clearly demonstrated by the great philosopher Newton. But men had been fully conversant with the facts of gravitation for long years before Newton was ever born. These facts had indeed been visible from the first days of creation, inasmuch as gravitation was one of the laws which God ordained for the governing of the universe. But these principles of gravitation were not fully known, and the far-reaching effects of its power and influence were not understood until they were discovered by Sir Isaac Newton." So too with what men call Calvinism. Do you see what we're stating here? Newton didn't originate gravitation. It existed long before him, but it was given to him to write out in clarity the principles of gravitation, which we now ever since have gone by. Calvin didn't originate these teachings. He found them in the Scripture, and therefore he systematized what he found contained therein. We may further add that the name Calvinist, Lutheran, Puritan, Pilgrim, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, and even the name Christian were all originally nicknames. None of these churches got together and say, "We're going to call ourselves this." The Christians the name Christian was a sort of a derisive term that was given to the followers of Christ, a nickname. Baptist, the same way. Those who believed in rebaptizing those who had been baptized in infancy. And all of these churches that have become branches of Christianity, they were originally all given nicknames, and hence it is with Calvinism. It is a nickname that is associated with the sovereignty of God and the great doctrine of predestination. The quality which gave force to Calvin's teaching was his close adherence to the Bible as an inspired and authoritative book. Whatever you believe about Calvin, even if you're scared to death of him, you must acknowledge he believed that the Bible was the Word of God, and he approached it as its authority. He has been referred to as preeminently the biblical theologian of his age. Where the Bible led, there he went. Where it failed him, there he stopped short. The refusal to go beyond what is written, coupled with a ready acceptance of what the Bible did teach, gave an air of finality and positiveness to his declarations which made them offensive to his critics. His critics were constantly offended by him because he was always saying, "The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says." And this is why that we must follow that pattern today. If we're going to affirm these teachings, we must say they're found in the Bible. Not speculation, but they're there. It remains yet for us to verify that statement can be proven. Because of his keen insight and power of logical development, he's often been referred to as a speculative theologian. That he was a genius in the first order is, of course, not to be denied. But his logical analysis, by his logical analysis, he possessed a weapon which made him terrible to his enemies, because he used the Bible and reason and logic to back up what the Bible taught. But it was not on these gifts that he depended primarily when forming and developing his theological system. Calvin's active and powerful intellect led him to sound the depths of every subject upon which he taught. That is, he was not content to be up here on the surface. He wanted to uncover every stone and present the whole counsel of God on whatever topic that he was assigned or that he preferred to cover. In his investigations about God and the plan of redemption, he went very far, penetrating into mysteries concerning which the average man seldom if ever dreams of. He brought to light a side of Scripture which had as yet been very much in the shade, and stressed these deep truths which in the ages preceding the Reformation had comparatively escaped notice in the Church. From the year 500 to the year 1500 is a period of time in which the church historians call the devil's millennium, because it was the effect of the Roman church and its superstition, and it left the teachings of Scripture and introduced tradition and speculation and many things, then these grand truths were basically unknown of except by a few that were non-associating with the Catholic Church, primarily those in the Anabaptist movement. But Calvin brought to light these forgotten doctrines of the Apostle Paul and fastened them in their full and complete sense upon that one great branch of the Christian Church. Some of you are aware and have paid the price that the doctrine of predestination has perhaps raised a greater storm of opposition and has doubtless been more misrepresented and caricatured than any other doctrine in the Scripture. I affirm that. When you teach these things for 46 years, you find every kind of slur that is cast against this doctrine, and it's nearly always by those who don't have the foggiest idea what the Scripture teaches or what the Reform movement teaches about these great things. They've never heard of the confessions of faith, but yet everybody has a belief as to what the Bible teaches about these great truths, and most of them deny them. Oh, you're one of those. Saying is, I've run into it, and I've heard other preachers use it. Oh, you're one of those who believe that whatever will be, will be. I replied, as other ministers have when they've run into that, well, would you have me believe that whatever will be, won't be? Oh, if I believed in those things, I believe that God has predestinated some to hell and some to heaven, and they can do absolutely nothing about it. This doctrine comes from the pit of hell. On and on and on, we hear this. And it's particularly spoken against in the circles of Baptist in which that we are affiliated with in this particular church. It's interesting in passing here, Brother Jim, to go from the Philadelphia Confession of Faith to the New Hampshire Confession of Faith to the Baptist Confession of Faith in 1925, to the Baptist Confession of Faith in 1963, the Baptist Faith and Message, to today, in which that they have replaced all of those, and each one of them has resulted in a modifying of the doctrine of predestination. And now there is a movement to try to even do away with the latest confession and put a new confession of faith which speaks out against this doctrine, and that if anybody was not willing to subscribe to that confession, they could no longer have the right to be called a Southern Baptist. That's the evolution of where the convention once was to where it has come to today, and it is a doctrine which is highly spoken against. To mention it, before some people, says Warburton, is, quote, like shaking a proverbial red flag before an enraged bull. If you want to raise an interesting discussion at your family gathering sometime, just raise this. It arouses the fiercest passions of their nature, brings forth a torrent of abuse, but because men have fought against it, or because they hate it, or perhaps misunderstand it, is no reasonable or logical cause that we should turn the doctrine adrift and cast it behind our backs. The real question, the all-important question, is not how do men receive it, but is it true? Is it found in the Bible? Now, one reason why many people, even supposedly educated people, are so quick to reject the doctrine of predestination is because of pure ignorance of what the doctrine really is and what the Bible teaches about it. This ignorance is not at all surprising when one considers the almost complete lack of Bible training in our day. I remember when I started into the ministry in 1963, we attended Bible-believing churches, and it was rare that you saw anybody go into the church without a Bible. Now then, hardly anybody brings their Bible to church anymore. It's all up on a screen. Quote a few texts here and then have a few words about how to win friends and influence people, how to feel better, how to handle your finances, and that's what is called the gospel today. A careful study of the Bible, however, would convince many people that it's a very different book than what they assume it to be. The tremendous influence which this doctrine has exerted in the history of Europe and America should at least entitle it to a respectful hearing, would you not say? America would not have become the nation that it became apart from this doctrine. The ones that came over on the Mayflower came over because they believed God had predestinated them to leave Europe and to come and found a new nation here. Many of them died before they ever got here. Some of them died after they got here. That didn't bother the survivors. They believed God had ordained this and that America would be settled by people who believe that the Bible teaches Calvinism. Furthermore, we submit that according to all the laws of reason and logic, a person has no right to deny the truth of a doctrine without having first studied it in an unprejudiced manner of the evidence on both sides. How can you say that you understand what the doctrine of predestination is if you don't know what the other side believes and you've never studied it? This is a doctrine which deals with some of the most profound truths revealed in Scripture, and it will abundantly repay careful study on the part of Christian people. If any are disposed to reject it without first making a careful study of its claims, then let them not forget that it has commanded the firm belief of multitudes from the wisest and best men that have ever lived, and that there must therefore be some strong reason in favor of its truth. The great teachers who have taught this were not ignoramuses. They were not ignorant and uninformed. But they opened the Scripture, and this is what they believe they saw the Scriptures to teach. And it wasn't just one or two isolated here. It was multitudes. So what this is saying is that to reject this is to reject most of church history and what we have inherited as a church and as a nation. The Westminster Confession of Faith gives a balanced statement of the system as a whole, and it gives due prominence to other doctrines such as the Trinity, the deity of Christ, personality of the Holy Spirit, inspiration of the Bible, miracles, the atonement, the resurrection, the personal return of Christ, and so forth. And those who hold to these truths of predestination do not deny that Arminians hold many important truths that are taught in the Bible. But we do not hold that a full and complete exposition of the Christian system can be given only on the basis of that which is set forth in the Calvinistic system. That is, if you leave this out, you do not have a complete rounded approach to Scripture. And you end up what I ended up in the first 3 or 4 years of my ministry of preaching on text here and here and here and never seeing where they all fit together. And it's sad, as I have observed what has happened in so many of our churches, is that people hear this doctrine one Sunday or this text another Sunday, and yet they do not see the harmony and the grand design of God in all of this, to bring forth a redeemed people through the person and work of Jesus Christ to the praise of His glory. In the minds of most people, the doctrine of predestination and Calvinism are practically synonymous terms, but this is not always the case. The doctrine of predestination has been made the subject of almost endless discussion, much of which, it must be admitted, is for the purpose of softening its teachings and explaining it away. How many of my hearers here today have ever heard someone preach a sermon against the sovereignty of God or predestination? Have you ever heard? Some of you haven't? Well, I don't know whether it has stunted your education or you've been spared from having to sit through such a case. But there have been some amazing sermons preached in our generation against these great truths and caricatured and distorted. The consideration of this great doctrine, says William Cunningham, famous church historian, quote, runs into the most profound and inaccessible subjects that can occupy the minds of men, the nature and attributes of God. Brother David likes that topic. The purposes and the actings of the infinite and incomprehensible Jehovah, viewed especially in their bearings upon the everlasting destinies of His intelligent creatures. How does this infinite, wise God, with all of His perfections and His attributes, how does that coincide with the destinies of His creatures, who are moral agents? Work that out. The particular nature of the subject, Cunningham goes on to say, clearly demands in right reason that it should ever be approached and considered with the profoundest humility, caution, and reverence, as it brings us into contact on the one side with a subject so awful and overwhelming as the everlasting misery of an innumerable multitude of our fellow mankind. Many men have discussed the subject in this spirit, but many also have indulged in much presumptions and irreverent speculation regarding it. There's probably no subject that has occupied more of the attention of intelligent men in every age. It has been most fully discussed in all of its bearings, philosophical, theological, and practical. And if there be any subject of speculation with respect to which we are warranted in saying that it has been exhausted, it is this. I don't care what era in history that you want to dig into, you're going to find that the philosophers, the theologians, and those contained therein have discussed this topic. Strange, is it not, that we don't want it discussed in our churches today? Some, at least, of the topics comprehended under this general head have been discussed by almost every philosopher of eminence in ancient as well as in modern times. This topic is not limited to the Bible. The Grecian thinkers and the philosophers, the Roman thinkers and philosophers, discuss these things about an infinite creator and the creation, where it came from. And does this one who has created, does he govern and superintend that which he has created? Or has he merely put laws in effect that therefrom he backs away and lets the laws of nature govern the affairs of heaven and earth, and that he does not intervene, maybe rarely in some cases, but basically hardly ever interferes with the laws of nature which he's put in effect? These things have been discussed, and they'll continue to be discussed, because there's something in the human mind that demands that we have an understanding to some level of these things. Now, it just depends on how interested you are, will depend on how, what depth that you plunge into in this topic. God has given your teacher an inquiring mind. In fact, I read the Inquirer every week when I'm at the checkout stand. Well, that's the last thing that we put in the thing. I want to know. I want to know. If you ever want to know what is true, just look at the first page of the Inquirer, and whatever it says, the opposite is the case. George Bush and his wife are about to get a divorce. Put it down, they're happily married. Just whatever's the opposite on that. But I thank God that he has given me an inquiring mind, in that I'm not satisfied with just things on the surface. I want to see how the things work internally, how all the gears move here and there. And it's been fascinating to have the opportunity of spending 50 years in the research of the things found in the Bible which comprise biblical Christianity. All that the highest ability, ingenuity, and acuteness can affect has been brought to bear upon the discussion of this subject, and the difficulties attaching to it have never been fully solved, and we are well warranted in saying that they never will, unless God gives us either a fuller revelation or greatly enlarged capacities. Although perhaps it would be more correct to say that from the very nature of the case, a finite being can never fully comprehend this doctrine, since that would imply that he could fully comprehend the infinite mind of God. One of my books in my library, written by Dr. John R. Rice, the heading of the book goes like this: Predestinated to Hell? No. And then that's the title. And that's where he would have you begin, is that the Bible does not teach predestination. And on and on under this. So, say, we have about 100, maybe 25 or 30 devoted to refuting the doctrine, and another 75 or 80 attempting to affirm these truths. So this topic in which that we are engaging to set forth an examination in what is commonly known as Calvinism, I will not be directing my statements against any particular denomination, but against what is known as Arminianism or Semi-Pelagianism in general. There are three basic systems of theology in which all men who consider themselves religious will be fit in. We'll discuss these at length in one of the future lessons. There is that of the Pelagian, also the Socinian, who believes that the fall in the garden affected none of Adam's offspring, and that man has full ability after the fall in the garden that he had prior to the fall. So all that man needs is correct information and instruction and then told to do these things. That system teaches that man saves himself. The second system under which every man will find themselves in or not is known as Semi-Pelagianism. This system holds to what is known as the doctrine of total depravity, but it denies the doctrine of total inability. Now, how in the world does it do that? It affirms that all men inherit a sinful nature and are totally depraved throughout all of man's faculties at the point of their conception and birth, so that men are not born innocent, but they are born sinful. But it also affirms that God, through what is known as prevenient grace, purchased by Christ, bestows upon all men a restored ability to do what he can do, how Adam was prior to the fall. So it confesses that man is depraved, but it denies that man is totally unable because God has restored him to an ability. You see that? So that man can choose between good and evil equally, because God has bestowed that upon him to offset the effects of his depravity. In that system, man saves himself with God's help. Pelagianism, man saves himself without God's help. Semi-Pelagianism, man saves himself with God's help. And that if man will just repent and believe, based upon his restored ability at that time, then God will regenerate him and make him a new creature in Christ. The third system of theology, and you'll be in one of these three, and that is known as Calvinism, which teaches that man is not only born totally depraved, but totally unable to bring about his salvation, and that it takes nothing less than an intervention of divine grace to renew the deadness that exists in the soul of man toward his Creator and restore in him a love for his Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In that system, Brother Clint, it holds that God saves sinners. See the three? Pelagianism, man saves himself. Semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism, man saves himself with God's help. And Calvinism, God saves sinners. Now, every one of you that I'm looking at this morning is in one of those categories. Everyone who listens to this tape in the future, you will be in one of those three categories. There are no more options out here. So this is why that we're setting forth the principles of the Reformed doctrine of predestination. So the question then faces us, is this. Has God, from all eternity, foreordained whatsoever things that come to pass? If so, what evidence do we have to that effect? And how is this fact consistent with the free agency of rational creatures and God's holy perfections of justice and mercy? That's the question that has to be solved.